My brothers, welcome you in the name of our Lord and Jesus Christ to this 11 o'clock hour service. We thank you for your presence. That was glorious. Thank you for that. You know, that's not a word you hear very often. I remember hearing it from a movie way back when, from Anne of Green Gables. And she would use that word, glorious. And that's... that's what our weather is. If you travel down Blue Mills Road, you'll see, well, just all over, you'll see redbud trees everywhere. Glorious. Thank you for that ministry of music. Two weeks ago, we were in prayer service. And a person stood up and shared a testimony. You know, if you go to this church for long, you're going to hear testimonies. You're going to hear a lot of them. Sometimes they're at reunion. Sometimes they're in sermons. You may hear one today. Oftentimes they're at prayer service. I've shared that testimony twice to family members. I've reshared that testimony 38 hours ago, sitting around visiting with a husband and wife, talking about the gospel. You know, it's not illegal to share somebody else's testimony. You can do that. You know, Arthur Oakman in the 1960s had a preaching series at Stone Church, and he told a testimony that happened to him, I think it was in 1915. He was around 9 or 10 years old. That's all over 100 years ago that testimony happened to him. And I've shared it numerous times. You can hear it online. You can go online if you have a smartphone, computer, laptop, whatever, desktop. You can hear it even today. Even something that happened to him over 100 years ago. Testimonies change our lives. When you're in doubt, you not know what you're doing, you need something. Remember the testimonies. Go back and think about them. You know, some testimonies, you just the way they're told, you just know that you know. They're true. Some things you wonder about, man, I don't know about that. Is that true? Oh, some things you know that you know. You just know they're true. I'm so thankful that brother, our elder and brother, Paul Davis is here today to speak with us. You know, it was many years ago that I was sitting under guest ministry that changed my life. It changed my life. Brother Paul's our guest today, and we're so thankful to have him here. I pray that you would continue to bless, pray for him as he speaks today. And that the Lord will bless him with the power and the gift of the Holy Ghost. That he'll be able to hear what the Lord would have you hear. Because we want to want what he wants us to want. For a call to worship, I'd like to read these words. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Thank you.
Holy Father, we stand in awe before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus. So thankful for this day that You have created for us in its beauty and its splendor. We praise Thee, Father, for this opportunity to hear that spoken word. And I would pray, Father, that You might be with my brother Paul, that certainly that influence of the Holy Ghost might be among us, that we might know Your perfect will for us in this day and time in which we live. Father, I'd ask for that Holy Spirit to be among us now, to edify us, to weld us together in that oneness of heart and mind, always relying on that right hand extended from Your Son to us. Father, that friend that we have in Christ Jesus. And I pray it in His holy name. Even so, amen.
Glory, hallelujah. From Moroni, chapter 7, 52 and 53. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all. For all things must fail, but charity is the pure love of Christ, and endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it in the last days, it shall be well with them. Wherefore, my beloved brother, pray unto the Father with all the energy and heart, that ye may be filled with this love, which He hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified, even as He is pure. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Lord, we come together and I ask a special blessing over the monies that are collected today, that they would go to Your church and to Your will, Lord, that it would be done on earth as in heaven. And Lord, I would also ask that we would be blessed of our times and our talent, that we would give even when we don't feel like it, Lord. We thank You, Father, for all that You've given us. We thank You for being able to give back. We thank You, Father, for Your gospel and all that it entails, Lord. Help us to keep Your commandments. It's within Your Son's precious name that I pray. In Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you. I'm going to be reading from Isaiah 22, 15 through 24, if any of you want to find that in your book. But I believe that it's an uncommon scripture for most of us, one you may have read over and didn't take much from it. I'm not sure about that, but I certainly had not until I stumbled on it and delved into it a little bit and found some deeper meaning there. And just to give you an idea of where we're going with that, it's the prophet Isaiah is bringing the word of the Lord to a person named Shebna. And Shebna happened to be the chief steward over King Hezekiah's entire house and kingdom. And he was the treasurer also, in charge of all the money, in charge of what went on. He had a very responsible job right underneath the king. And Shebna, unfortunately, had been allowing pride of self to enter in. And he was probably using the treasury funds and had retained people to carve out a sepulcher up probably in the mountain where it was all visible by all the people so that when he died, when he was buried, everyone would be able to look up and say, that's the place where Shebna is buried. You know, what a wonderful man he was. And so his pride had gotten in the way. His power had gone to his head. And as he had this sepulcher hewed out of the rocks so it would be visible to the people. And so he was going to have to be removed. And Isaiah brings that word that he would be cast out like a ball to live and die outside of the palace. And so God moves to raise up another man to take his position. And that is a godly man named Eliakim. And this is the story that we find there. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. Thank you for your consideration in the reading of his word, and I look forward to another offering from our sisters, and then we'll regather on this scripture. Thank you.
Nearer to thee,
appreciate that so much. Sets the tone for us this morning. It's always good to come back to Buckner. I attended here for many years and have missed it often. It's kind of like coming back and seeing the faces. It's like coming back to Grandma's house or something and finding that comfortable couch at Grandma's, and you just feel at home. And I very much appreciate you all. And I also would be remiss if I didn't mention that I know many of you were praying for me during a bad bout with COVID and pneumonia, and I know that many of your prayers availed much, and I appreciate that so much. We come back to this scripture, rather an obscure story, one I probably would not have paid attention to, but something drew me to it. And honestly, it was that phrase that the Lord said he would ascribe to Eliakim, that he would be a nail fastened in a sure place. And if there's a title to my sermon, that would be it, a nail fastened in a sure place. See, Shebna, if you recall, he thought he had it made. He thought he had, he did. He had a wonderful job. He was appointed over the entire kingdom. He carried the keys. He held the treasury. He was in charge. But his pride or his selfishness brought on his own fall. And so the Lord had to raise up someone to take his place, a godly man named Eliakim. And he said, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. That just brings to my mind a solidarity, a very solid, steadfast, sure person. Even the name Eliakim, when you look it up, means God shall cause to arise. And so, actually, Eliakim becomes a type and shadow of Christ. And you might remember some of this verbiage. I'm going to flip back now to Revelation 3. And this is speaking of Christ from verse 7. These things saith he that is holy, being Christ, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Weren't those very similar words spoken of Eliakim? Yes. And so the kingdom is placed upon this new man. He's entrusted with the monies. He's entrusted with, upon him they would hang the vessels of all sizes, which I take to be the people of all kinds, as well as the responsibilities of all kinds, from the large flagons like a pitcher down to the very small cups. Everything would hinge upon him. The keys would be given to him, and he would carry those. He would have the cloak. He would have all the things that Shebna had. However, he would do it in humility. And he would know that Eliakim would know himself who his master was, and that it was not himself. So why this metaphor of a nail? We need to think about that. A nail back in those days didn't mean the same thing as it does now. You've seen the old structures, the dwellings of that day, where there would be a large spike or wooden dowel embedded very firmly in the walls of the building. And upon that, see, they didn't have cabinets, they didn't have closets, like we put our pots and pans. So there were these large spikes firmly embedded in the walls that they would hang their utensils on. They were strong enough to hold their armor, to hang their armor on, all their utensils and vessels. Because, like I said, they did not have kitchen cabinets and closets like we do. So they had these spikes or nails, and they had to be fastened in a sure place or they couldn't hold the weight of the things that they were asked to bear. And so what could this possibly mean to us, this story of Shebna and Eliakim? Well, in my view, it brought to my mind that Shebna, the original one that became prideful, was not fully converted as a servant of his master, the king. He became complacent. He became comfortable with his position and his power. And I believe that at times, I know that I do, I'm simply biding my time, waiting for the kingdom. I am assuming my position in the kingdom is secure. And that's not true. I'm prideful. I hope some of you recognize this, that we tend to be this way as human beings. We may presume that we're converted to the gospel and to our Lord, but at times we're not. Can we say with an honest heart this morning that we are steadfast, solid, immovable in this gospel? That we're grounded and anchored deeply in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it's always good to stop and examine our conversion. You know, of all things, Peter, and you might assume I might bring this out, but Peter, who had spent all this time with the Lord, walking and talking and seeing the miracles and hearing his voice, you know, what did the Lord Jesus say to him one time? He said, Peter, you know, after all this time, he says, Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And I'm sure Peter probably was taken back and going, when you're converted, Lord, I've been following you. I've been your disciple. It doesn't matter. Conversion is so much deeper than I believe we give it credit for. You know, if the nail fastened in a sure place doesn't work for you, you might think of a different parallel metaphor to that, which would be an anchor that will hold. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock, which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. The concept is to be steadfast and immovable, saints. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. Colossians 2:6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Mosiah, the third chapter, various verses. And this is when King Benjamin had been talking to the people and the people believed his words. And they're saying that we believe. And they say, the people say, also, we know of their surety and truth because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. To me, that is a nail fastened in a sure place when we can make that statement. And then the people go on to say what they had learned from King Benjamin and his teachings. Two keys, really, they bring out here in the third chapter of Mosiah that might help us to be steadfast. One is faith. So in the fifth chapter, it is the faith which we have had on the things which our King has spoken unto us, and has brought us to this great knowledge, whereby we do rejoice with such exceeding great joy. And the next is to enter into a covenant. And we are willing to enter into a covenant with our God to do His will, to be obedient to His commandments in all things that He shall command us all the remainder of our days, that we may not bring upon ourselves a never-ending torment, as has been spoken by the angel, that we may not drink out of the cup of the wrath of God. And then King Benjamin speaks again. And now, because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, His sons and His daughters. Isn't that what we want to hear? That we are that steadfast in our covenant and in our faith. For behold, this day He has spiritually begotten you. For ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on His name. Therefore ye are born of Him and have become His sons and daughters. And then over in verse 21. Therefore I would that ye should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, may seal you His. You're not going to be sealed unless we're solid and steadfast and immovable in His love. That you may be brought to heaven, and that ye may have everlasting salvation and eternal life through the wisdom and power and justice and mercy of Him who created all things in heaven and in earth, who is God above all. Amen. Excuse me. So we're looking at a conversion. We're examining our conversion here this morning. And that has to be the kind of conversion that fully captures our heart. It captures our mind. It captures our will. A full submission, if you will, to Jesus Christ, where wavering and waffling is not even an option. We're looking at a conversion that finds you immovable against every wind of doctrine, against every false prophet who calls to you, lo here and lo there. And there are plenty of those today. I hear those voices everywhere. Solid and immovable in the face of temptations that assail us every day. And they are rampant. So how in the world do we achieve this solid level of conversion? Well, the people mentioned there to King Benjamin, that two things had made a difference in their life, faith and entering into a covenant. Well, is faith going to make us that firm? It should. It really should. It shouldn't take more than faith. Faith is huge. We know this from the Scriptures. Faith is power. You know, I've always been amazed by Nephi, as told in Helaman 3, 1:15, that because of his faith, he could smite the earth. He could loose or seal on earth. Whatever he did would be honored in heaven. I mean, that's remarkable. He could move mountains by his word. All because God knew he would not ask that which was contrary to God's will. Now that's a nail fastened in a sure place in Nephi. Without faith, we know we cannot please God. We know that we're told in the lectures of faith that many, many Christians endured punishment, deprivation, torture, and death, knowing that they could endure it because their faith told them they were in the will of God and they were in His arms. So faith amongst us and in us is key. It's a key ingredient in our conversion. Also, the people, in speaking with King Mosiah, mentioned that they were willing to enter into a covenant. I'm imagining most of us have done that. We've entered into a covenant, and that should keep us firm and immovable. But I'm not saying that it always does. We all know many, many, many saints who entered into a covenant but fell away. I think we grossly underestimate the teaching that should go into the meaning of our covenants when we enter into a baptismal covenant or a priesthood covenant or a marriage covenant. It should take instruction. It should take going over to where we understand completely and fully what we're getting into. Because many of us have gone years in the church, and I've seen those people fall away, and their covenant did not hold them. Ecclesiastes tells us how God views us when we don't honor our covenants. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 4, says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay." You know, it breaks my heart. I've married several couples. I've done pre-marriage counseling with them. We think we get it. You marry them, and their marriages don't last. I've seen people walk away from their baptismal covenant and their priesthood covenant. It's heartbreaking. It really, really is. And if it is to me, then how much more so to the Lord, who's a part of those covenants? We've got to teach the meaning and stress the meaning of these covenants so that we don't lose people. I hear people also say having a testimony of Jesus is crucial, and I agree with that, in being someone who's steadfast and immovable in this gospel. I think we need to have a testimony of Jesus Christ, and that will be something we can hang on to when times really, really get hard. We've known powerful ministers in this gospel who had obtained amazing testimonies of Jesus Christ, though. Healings, miracles, all these things. Had the Lord bless them, they've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and not always do they maintain as a nail fastened in a sure place. Just over 32 years ago, I know you're familiar with this, most of you that are older anyway, there was a church member that I had gone up to Kirtland with a small group, and I got the best tour of the house of the Lord that I have ever had any time I was there. And it was amazing and insightful. And this gentleman had studied, and he knew what he was talking about. He had a testimony of Jesus. He had entered into a covenant. He had faith. His name was Jeffrey Lundgren. The most amazing tour I've ever had. Insightful. Just remarkable. But Jeffrey Lundgren fell. He fell from all those things that I mentioned. He and several other members of our church had a cult up at Kirtland. He was the leader. And the Lord told him that they should kill an entire family in the church that were there. Remarkable. I knew and were good friends with probably four of the people who joined that cult. It's just heartbreaking. And they were caught up in it. And they had lost their vision. They had lost their sight. And they were listening to Jeffrey. And it was a ritual killing, and many of them served 20, 30 years in prison and are now out. I've seen two of them that are out after serving that long. I have another friend that I grew up with at Walnut Park Church. We were good friends all through school. And I was actually subpoenaed at that time, 32 years ago, during his trial. I had to come up and tell that he was a good guy that when I knew him. I was called as a character witness. Yeah, that he had had the wool pulled over his eyes. But that when I knew him, he was a good man. And that he had a testimony of Jesus Christ. And he had faith. And he was solid. How heartbreaking to see where that turned out. And he gets no chance of getting out of prison. He will serve life. He will be in until he dies. And of course, the result of those things are those people turn away from this gospel. And I mean in particular this church. Because people have to find someone to blame. And so they blame the restored gospel. And their families blame the restored gospel. And they all fall away. How tragic is that? But this good friend of mine, who's serving life in prison for his role in that ritual killing, I grew up with him. He had entered into a covenant 1 year after me, baptismal covenant. He knew the fullness of the gospel. He had testimonies of Jesus Christ that were powerful. And so none of us are completely safe. None of us can be, as Shebna, complacent in our place, biding our time, thinking we've got it made, waiting for the kingdom to waltz in, and we get to be a part of it. It doesn't work that way. We've got to challenge our view and look inside at our own conversion level. We've got to ask ourselves the hard questions. Have I been converted? I remember asking my children one time, of course they were young, and they gave me the answer I wanted to hear, and they knew that. But I asked them if my wife and I walked away from this gospel, from the restored gospel, what would they do? They both said the right answer. They said, oh, we'd still go to church where we go. I hope that's true. I really, really hope that they understand the value of this restoration, this great and marvelous work, that even if my wife and I fell, that they would not. I've seen it happen the other way, where families go with families. We can't allow that to happen. You've got to be grounded. You've got to be anchored. I would propose to you, saints, that obtaining a testimony of Jesus Christ, having strong faith, and entering into a covenant are three essential keys in our conversion and solidifying our relationship with the Lord. But as I've mentioned, people have fallen from those three things, even when they've had those securely. And so is there something else? Is there something else? And I've heard this many, many times over the past few years, and I'm going to submit to you that this something else that we need is to die to self. The problem is we're trying to be living sacrifices, so to speak, as the scriptures even mention, you know, being a living sacrifice. and I don't mean this in jest, but the problem with being living sacrifices is we keep crawling off of the altar because we're still alive. We've got to die. The person who dies and submits fully and allows the Lord to take over their heart will not crawl off of that altar, because they then possess the mind of Christ. That's the difference. As long as we are operating as Shebna, doing for ourselves, setting up sepulchers and altars for ourselves, we're never going to get there, folks. We're not. And I'm speaking to myself, and I hate it when preachers say that. I just hate that. I really do, because it shouldn't ought be that way. It should not be that way. I should be able to stand here and not have to preach to myself. But I confess that I am. If we possess the mind of Christ, if we have died, then we have been crucified in our heart to self. And just like Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not me, but the Lord lives in me. He lives in my heart. That is what is supposed to happen at baptism in the similitude of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we're entered down into the watery grave and supposedly rise up a new creature. That's the symbolism, folks. That's the symbolism that we're not retaining after that covenant is made. That we died to self and to the old man. We rise up a new creature living in Christ and He living in us. That is the essential way to secure ourselves in Him. Anything short of full surrender leaves you with what? If we don't surrender fully to the Lord and allow Him to take over and to submit to His will, I surrender all. If we don't do that, we're left with self. And self will fail us. It will fail us because it is indeed another God. It is idolatry when self reigns. Surrendering, though, yielding, submitting, whatever we choose to call it, it's a difficult thing to do. Very, very hard to do. We like progressing in our own way. I'll never forget a few years back, my mother was teaching at Vacation Church School, and I think second graders, little eight-year-olds, and they have so much to say. And it was the first day, and she was explaining to them the rules of the classroom and how everything was going to work through Vacation Church School. And one little boy popped up and he said, "Oh, I'll follow the rules, but I'm going to do it my way." Little 7 or 8 year old. Well, sadly, that could have been me saying that. Today. It could be you. We think we want to follow the rules the Lord has given us and follow His commandments and to abide in our covenant. But how often do we want to do it our way and not yield to the things He's asking us to do, which at times are difficult things to do? You know, we've talked about Shebna. Why was he removed? Because of self. He allowed himself to seek his own glory. Why was Lucifer removed from a very high position in heaven? Because of self. He sought his own glory, did he not? He sought his own glory. He said, "I'll go and save him, but give me the glory." So he had to be removed. Why was Jeff Lundgren and his followers removed from society? Because of self. Self overshadowed the true Word of God in their lives. And so they had to be removed. We can't allow self to speak louder than the mind of Christ in our hearts and in our minds. Self is destructive. It cannot please God. And there's no room for me and the Lord in here calling the shots. He wants to be one with me, even as He is one with His Father. And then we have unity. We've got to share His mind and take up His identity. You know, oddly, just yesterday, we were here for a priesthood retreat, and it was wonderful. And Vern Leitzinger is a math teacher, and he mentioned, for some reason, he mentioned he'd be teaching the Pythagorean theorem in his classroom and saying, what would I do if the Lord called me like the disciples on the beach, and He said, come and follow me. And so he was trying to put that into a perspective where it would apply to him. So here he is teaching the Pythagorean theorem in a classroom with 28 students. He's got this responsibility, and the Lord shows up and says, come and follow me. Where would you be? What would you be doing? I'd be in my office with everybody's files that I'm responsible for, and He would come and say, come and follow me. How difficult is that? So, oddly enough, I had run on a quote. He mentioned Pythagoras, and I have a quote from Pythagoras. He wasn't only a mathematician, but he was also a theologian of sorts. And here's something he said. The sum total of your religion is to be like the one you worship. Oh, I like that. The sum total of your religion is to be like the one you worship. So what a great way for us to begin firming up our conversion, but to be like Christ. Be like Christ. You know, there was a time back in ancient times when it was a bigger deal then, I believe, who you studied under. You know, Socrates was the teacher of Plato, and Plato was the teacher of Aristotle. And that was a big deal. You would say, well, I study under Aristotle. People would want to know, and people should have been able to tell who you studied under when they heard you speak, because it would have rubbed off on you, and you would have grasped those things that were of value from them, and you would have repeated them in your own teachings. So in more modern times, this was common also if there was a very highly respected professor at a university. You might say, well, I studied under Professor so-and-so. And on one occasion, there was such a respected professor, and he was asked about one of his pupils. And his response was, oh, he did attend my lectures, but he wasn't one of my students. Well, you have to think about that, don't you? He attended my lectures, but he wasn't really one of my students. Well, how about us? We've attended the classes, we've read the books, we've sat and attended the sermons. We've heard the commandments, the teachings of the Lord Jesus. But how about it? Do we continue on as self, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth? Ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, never embracing the truth as we're told that we have to do in the everlasting covenant. Are we hearers but not doers of the word? And it's so amazing, when I came here this morning in the pre-worship, some of these very words were spoken in the pre-worship. Some were spoken in the adult class in here. We were asked by Brother Carnahan, are we hearers but not doers of the word? A true servant will learn from their master and then do what the master tells them to do. That's the difference. I think so often we hear, but we fail to put into action in our lives that which we've learned. Philippians 4:8, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. This is what the Lord's saying. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, three of them walked right past this fellow laying on the ground in need, and only one, remember, helped him. This is in Luke 10. And so then, as the Lord Jesus is teaching, he says, who now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him who fell among the thieves? Which one was his neighbor? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then what did Jesus say? Go and do likewise. This is how the Lord Jesus taught us. He didn't just teach us wonderful principles. He said, if you see these things in me, if you see these things acted out, the gospel principles, then do them. Make that part of who you are. And in Luke 3, Jesus said, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and that hath meat, let him do likewise. That's a true servant. That's a servant who understands and follows his master and not self. Because self would say, keep the meat, keep that extra coat, you might need it someday. Or, I'm really busy, too busy to help that fellow laying on the ground who had fallen among thieves. That's what self says. And the Lord Jesus taught everything opposite of self, what self tells you. He's turned the ground over. It's not what you see. He turns the ground over and says, this is what you do. It's exactly opposite, quite often, of what self would encourage you to do. So we need to be like Christ. We need to go. We need to do as he did. Practice virtue and holiness. Virtue and holiness don't just appear. We may have to practice it. Try it. Make it work. See if it grows on you. Take on the character and the attributes of Jesus. And if you're not sure what those are, go to the lectures on faith. It points out very clearly the attributes of the Lord. It's all right there. In a very concise place, you can find it. And you'll also learn a lot about that principle of faith. Become one with the Lord. Become one with him. Can people tell who you are a student of when they look at your life? Is it evident that it's Jesus Christ? There's this becoming one with someone, just like Pythagoras said there. You know, be like the one you worship. Not that this is worship, but any of you who have are familiar with drama at all or acting, there's a type of acting called method acting, where if you're going to portray someone, you don't want to just pretend to be like them, so they that method acting says, go and do what that person actually does and get a feel for their life and see what their life is, and then you'll portray that person in a much greater way. Like if you're going to portray in a movie a New York taxi cab driver, go spend time being a New York taxi cab driver and you'll find out what it's like to be that man. And you get a far more realistic presentation or portrayal of who it is that you're trying to be. It's that concept of you need to walk a mile in a man's shoes before you really understand him. And the whole point of that method acting, I believe, is so that if you've immersed yourself in the person you're trying to be, then when something goes wrong on stage, you'll be totally unflappable. It won't bother you at all. Because you won't go, oh no, I forgot my line, or I don't remember what I'm supposed to do. That's just acting. And that's self-acting. But if you've become that person and something difficult comes up on stage, you will respond as he would. Now, how can we apply that so easily to becoming one with the Lord Jesus Christ? If we become one with him, if we lose self and identify with him in his image, in his character, and in his likeness, then when those difficult times come in our lives, saints, and they will, we'll respond as Jesus Christ would have responded, not the way I would, with fear or trepidation or running away or whatever it may be, or what do I do next? We will respond as Jesus would. We were created to be like him in his image and in his likeness. And so I would tell you to grow your faith. Honor your covenant. If you don't have one, then obtain a testimony of Jesus Christ. And also add to this, let self be crucified that Christ might live in you. Just remember from the examples that I've presented, there must always be a removal or a death. Shebna had to be removed that Eliakim could take his place in the similitude of Christ and serve the kingdom. Lucifer had to be removed from heaven. He had to be cast down. And his self had to be removed that Christ could stand in his place in honor and in glory. And so our self must also be removed, pulled out and cast down, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can live in you as a new creature, converting your mind and your heart. Oh, brothers and sisters, I just pray that we might all truly be converted as a nail fastened in a sure place. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for this blessed hour. Lord, we thank you for your great love. And I hope that everyone here can feel that in their hearts. And hear you speaking to us, your gospel through your servant. Lord, thank you for enlightening us, for challenging us and encouraging us on the way, that we may press on. Thank you for lifting us up closer to thee. Father, help us to be that light to this world, that we may be sensitive to your voice, and that we may respond in faith and assurance without fear. Lord, give us discernment in these latter days. Help us to not be deceived by those many voices that are around us. We as a people desire to come unto you, to deny ourselves of all ungodliness. So help us in these efforts, and we know that your grace is sufficient. And so we praise you and ask for your blessing and your will to be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.